All right. Those who are up here, do you all have your sermon notes sheet that's there in your binder? I want to get you prepared to draw a picture. But first of all, I need to explain what it's about. I'm going to have you draw a picture of a time when it was really important for you to stay on your feet, to not get knocked off your feet. Now let me tell the story that came to mind for me. This is the picture I would be drawing if I was you. When we were on vacation at the lake this summer, there was a little swimming dock down in the lake. I don't know, the water was maybe 5 or 6 feet deep there. And it was made by putting 4 50-gallon drums together, and they're lashed onto the bottom of this, square wood dock, just made out of 2x6s or something. Anyways, so it floated nicely, but it was also pretty tippy. We didn't tip it over, but a person could have if they got too many people on one side jumping or something. Anyways, and it was covered with outdoor carpet, so it was good for just the ladder on the side. You'd climb up, and you could just jump off of it, do flips and stuff. But we decided that wasn't really the most fun way to use that thing. The most fun way to use it was to play something like King on the Mountain. So the goal was to try to be the one standing up on that platform the longest, and then other people would be climbing up and trying to knock you off. And it usually ended up being me against the kids because I'm bigger than them, and so they'd all try to work together, and then they'd fight against each other. It was great fun, getting knocked off into the water and then trying to climb back up and knock whoever else was up there off. So it was important to stay on our feet. And there was all kind of tricks you could use for knocking somebody off. Sometimes you just run right at them and knock them off. Sometimes they'd be standing close to the edge, and you just run over and step on the edge of that dock, and it would dip down so much that they'd lose their balance and fall in because they were prepared for you to hit them. So there was all kind of schemes that you could use. So it was a lot of fun. And it was important to stay standing firm. Our passage today starts with these words. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And then it says later, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. So now imagine that you're in that same kind of a contest where staying firm was kind of hard, but was very important. Because what would happen if you lost your balance was not that you would just fall into water. Instead, what would happen if you lost your balance was that you would fall into God's judgment. That you would fall into judgment with Satan for sin. Imagine that if you fell, the fall would be into the fires of hell, not the water of a lake. This is the kind of situation that Paul is describing here. The ones climbing up, the ones coming after you as you try to stay on your feet are not your friends just playing a game with you. They're powerful enemies who want to see you fighting against God. And obviously this isn't a situation that just applies to the kids. This applies to all of us. Steadfast Christian life requires careful preparation for battle. That's what Paul is going to be emphasizing to us. That's what God is going to be emphasizing to us in these 11 verses. Steadfast Christian life requires careful preparation for battle. However, it's not a situation that's supposed to leave us terrified. We should be appropriately fearful, aware of what's at stake, and purposeful about being prepared. But this is not to leave the Christian terrified. Instead, it is to leave the Christian watchful and steady. And these verses this morning that we'll cover, verses 10 through 13, we'll see how this preparation involves that we need to know our enemy, we need to know our strength and weakness, and we need to know our armor. And if we do, we will be armed for spiritual combat, and we need not live in fear of Satan's wiles. Instead, we can stay steady on our feet in the faith, following the Lord. Just to review where we've been so far, we're in this series that we're calling Identified, Becoming Who We Are. Because the book of Ephesians is largely based on telling Christians what God has done in verses 1 through 3, and then how we are supposed to respond to that and work with what God has done in verses 4 through 6. And in so doing, we'll know our identity in Christ, and we will grow to be more and more who God has already made us to be. And so far we considered, I'm just going to run through this quickly. First of all, in chapter 1 we considered how we are predestined for adoption through Christ, for redemption in Christ, for understanding of Christ, for inheritance with Christ, and for dominion over the world under Christ. In the beginning of chapter 2, we considered how we were raised from the dead because of God's love, together with Christ, for good works. Then in the end of chapter 2, we consider how we are reconciled to one God, to one another, and as one household, one family of God. Chapter 3, consider how we are strengthened through our shared blessings. We're strengthened to reveal God's glory, strengthened in abundant love, and strengthened beyond all expectation. So that was the section of the book that largely focused on what God has done. And then as we moved into chapter 4, we considered how we are united to one calling, united for universal ministry, and united for Christ-like maturity, because it's together that we grow up into the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. Then in the end of chapter 4 and beginning of chapter 5, we are considered how we are sanctified, set apart to God. And we had a list of about 10 different ways that we are set apart, but I won't read all of them. Then, most recently, we've been considering how we are submitted. And it is after considering all of these features of our identity in Christ that now Paul, finally, I'm going to use the word, says that we are armed. And we need to be, first of all, armed for spiritual combat. That's our title this morning. Now, I'm just going to go back and read a couple of verses from the beginning of chapter 2. I think they're very familiar to you, but they also explain part of why it's so important to be armed. This is who we were before God began to work in us in these ways. This is the natural condition of any human being before God saves them. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So, previously, we were following the course of this world, which is ruled over by the prince of the power of the air, referring to Satan. it was so much our identity that the end of verse 2 of Ephesians 2 calls us the sons of disobedience. That's our family name. It was our family name. The disobedient family, rebelling against God. And so we were just running pell-mell in this, doing whatever our desires led us to do, destined for the judgment of God, just like Satan, the ruler of that enemy kingdom against God. And that's where he wanted to keep us. That's where our spiritual enemies wanted us. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, we have been saved. So, considering the natural condition from which God rescued us, it makes sense that his enemies, who are our enemies if we are God's people, would want to fight back and to sabotage what God has done. To even try to undo, if that is possible, if that were possible, what God has done. Now we know that God will keep his people. Satan cannot ultimately undo God's saving work in one of his people, but he can seek to derail worship. And there are many who have given an appearance of God's people who have really just been going along for other motives, appearing to be his, and Satan would love to pull those away from their apparent life among the people of God, or perhaps to keep them blissfully ignorant. In any case, we have an enemy who is intent on trying to destroy God's work as much as possible. And so when we come to the beginning of chapter 6, verse 10, and it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." He isn't saying how some of you might feel at the end of another hour-long sermon. Finally, we're getting to the conclusion, just about done. Instead, this is Paul's rallying call, his rousing finish. It's not just some perfunctory remarks that he couldn't fit in anywhere else. Now, this is kind of the conclusion to which he is leading them. This is where he's been going the whole time. He's been preparing for this call to careful spiritual warfare. He is reminding us of the pervasive reality in which we must expect to live until the end of the age. It resembles words that he has given earlier in this book. For example, chapter 4, verses 13 through 15 describe how the church must be built up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. We don't want to be tossed around by those sorts of things. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so, Paul is once again returning to these themes. We need to be built up. We need to grow together in Christ. One commentator put it this way: what Paul writes here concerning the Christian warfare is the external counterpart of his emphasis on the inward growth and edification of the church. So the verses that I just read from chapter 4 are about the church itself growing up so that we would be prepared and ready to withstand the waves and schemes of this world. And now, this in chapter 6 here, he turns our eyes outward a little more toward what's going to be coming at us, and once again reminds us of how we need to be prepared. As I already mentioned at the beginning, the word stand or withstand is prominent in these verses, verses 10 through 13. They show up three times here, and then at the beginning of verse 14 again, because we need to be aware that our enemy works to knock us down. In a battle, a combatant who is knocked down is more vulnerable to attack and is less capable of an offensive move. When you're laying down, you're just trying to survive. You've been put in a vulnerable position, and you're not able to offensively act, not as well. Your options are limited. And so Paul is wanting believers, individually and together, to be aware of the wiles of Satan that might knock them down and be prepared so that we will stay on our feet, we will not be as vulnerable to attack, and instead we will be able to remain in our offensive march against the gates of hell. We're not meant to be in a defensive posture where we're just trying to keep from getting hurt. We're meant to be on the offensive. We're meant to be marching forward, taking territory that was held by Satan. And by the power of the gospel, bringing God's people into the kingdom and then conquering the remaining sin in our hearts. We are on the march. We're not holed up in a stronghold. And so for this to happen, we need to be able to stand. And so Paul talks about the armor that we're supposed to put on, and he uses the familiar pieces of armor that would have been part of a Roman soldier's typical uniform. But the whole reason we put on the armor is so that we would be able to stand firm. You see that in the passage. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The point isn't to just be wearing impressive armor. The armor has a purpose. The purpose is that we stay on our feet, ready to be fighting. And sometimes that's what it is in battle. There are times when you have an opportunity to march forward and you seem to be obviously conquering new territory, and then other times the battle seems to shift, and in those seasons the point is just to stay on your feet and don't get knocked down. And life is full of those different seasons, and we are at least to stay on our feet. That's what the armor is all about. Steadfast Christian life requires careful preparation for battle. We need to be carefully prepared. Now, as I mentioned, with inviting the boys to stay up here today, this theme is probably going to resonate more naturally with males than with females. Men are wired by God to be in more of that posture, I guess, in just the daily routines of life, you know, conquering new territory and wanting to advance. The idea of conquest is a lot more compelling to a male, and females usually want to be more secure and just steady and have a home that feels like home. And that's good too. God has designed males and females that way. And so just the same way that some passages that talk about home and security might feel a little more compelling to the ladies, this passage might be more compelling to the men. But I would encourage us that God does not mean for men to have no appreciation of home and security, and God does not mean for ladies to have no appreciation of conquest and warfare. He puts us together to keep each other balanced and working together. So let me just read 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 to 14. This is Paul writing to the whole church, men and women. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. What a wonderful, concise description of how both the tough and the tender are supposed to go together, and there are ways in which they need to show up in all of us. Okay? So this is a passage that's calling us to be tough. If we're going to be steadfast and prepared, first of all, then, we need to know our enemy. Know our enemy. I'm going to start there because I think the logic of Paul's argument would start there. He began by saying, be strong in the Lord, but then as we enter verse 12, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So the word for at the beginning is important. What that is indicating is that that's the basis of his argument for why we need to stand firm and put on the armor. It is because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. So we're going to start by considering how we need to know our enemy. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Other translations use the word struggle, which is also appropriate. I think it captures some of the desperation of the word that's translated wrestle here. This is wrestling like when you reach the point in combat where you're the most desperate point in combat, if you watch a war movie, is the weapons have been knocked aside and people are just grappling on the ground, right? Doing anything to try to get the upper hand. We have an enemy who's fighting like that. He's on the ground. He's desperate. He's very powerful. And he's not just mere human flesh and blood. We can't see everything he's doing. We are in a serious fight. That's the point. So let me just read. It's tempting to do an entire little lesson on Satan and demons, and we could spend more than 1 week on that, and we'll resist that and try to stay focused on what's here in the passage. But I do want to read from our Confession of Faith. We have one section there entitled Satan, the Terrible Archenemy of God. And so let me just read this brief description. Many mighty and intelligent spiritual beings, commonly known as angels, are part of God's creation, made to glorify and serve Him in various ways, including appointments to watch over and minister to His people. And I'll just interject here. It seems that there are different ranks of angels with differing degrees of power. You might say given naturally different degrees of glory. And so in the service of God, the ranks, you know, as we might expect with having different areas of authority and different levels of power and whatever. And I think what we see alluded to here in verse 12 is that same dynamic among those who have fallen. We'll continue to talk about that here. We'll continue on. At some time in the past, a large number of angels under the leadership of one known as Satan, which means adversary, ultimately God's adversary and therefore the adversary of God's people, under the leadership of one known as Satan, rebelled against God and were removed from His presence. Also often called the devil, which means slanderer, Satan is a real personal being with great power, great cunning, and great influence, whose chief tactics include deception and temptation. He and his forces now roam the universe and are especially active on the earth, opposing God's purposes and his people and ruling over the spiritual darkness of this world. This reality compels believers to the utmost vigilance against sin, to humility toward God, and to compassion for the lost. Though formidable, Satan and his forces are already defeated in Christ, destined to be judged by him at his return and to finally be incarcerated, locked up eternally in the lake of fire. So this is our enemy. Mighty, dangerous, cunning, but ultimately already defeated by Jesus. What we see here, and in other places in Scripture, is that this enemy is composed of personal beings. The evil against which we face is not just an idea. It's not just the dark side. It's not just a nebulous force. It is composed of personal beings, personal spiritual beings who are allied against God. The end of verse 12 says, they are spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. They're heavenly in that they have a heavenly origin, as I just read. They are, it seems, fallen angels, different ranks of angels. We just use that as the general term. Jesus alludes to this in Luke 10, verses 17 to 19, when he has sent out 72 followers to do works of the kingdom, many of them miraculous. And in Luke 10, 17, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall hurt you. I think we also see this alluded to in 2 Peter 2:4, when it says that God, it's talking about how we need to be aware that God punishes evil. That's the point of this chapter. It says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them down into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. So I infer from that some of the angels are in fact already confined. Some of the fallen angels. Others continue to roam and work in the earth. So they are spiritual in that they're heavenly in that they have a heavenly origin. But now they're only allowed into God's presence when he summons them. You have that awesome scene in the beginning of Job when it talks about how the sons of God, the angels, are called together into God's presence. And the idea there isn't that Satan just boldly marched into God's presence. He was summoned by God to give a report of his work. And that's what starts the whole story of Job. So this is our enemy. Our verse here, in verse 12, our translation says, they are the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Some other translations say the world powers over this present darkness. So the sense that we're supposed to have is that since the fall of mankind with Adam and Eve, instead of being ruled joyfully by mankind as God's image bearers, now this earth is ruled. God has given a great measure of influence and rule over to Satan and his enemies and all those who are not in Christ. There is an ordered opposition against God. So the word world, cosmos, often refers to just its order. So God has made an ordered universe, but then he has allowed there to be an ordered resistance against him in it to accomplish his purposes now. Ultimately, it all fits into God's plan of salvation. So, that cosmic powers or world powers of this present darkness is a big Greek word, kosmokraton, the gods of this world. And one man, I appreciated how he pointed out how true that is. We are monotheistic. That means we worship one God. We know there is only one true God, right? And yet, the whole battle that's going on in this world is, are we going to worship him, or are we going to worship something else? And what Satan is trying to do is to encourage worship of anything other than God. And so there's some religions that are polytheistic. They believe there's many gods. People worship all kinds of different gods. And that's the way it was in ancient Greece and Rome. They worshipped many gods. The myths of Greece and Rome are full of stories of the many deities. And that's the way it is for many people. Another type of worship is animism, in which people believe that nature is God, or nature is full of gods. And so kids, a lot of the movies that you watch that are put out nowadays, you can see that it's full of this idea that there are these nature gods that are around, these spiritual, or kind of spiritual, powerful forces. And for people in these, in a lot of kids' movies these days, the key to happiness is to learn to cooperate with these gods of nature, right? So, on the one hand, we can scoff at that because we know that there is only one true God. On the other hand, we need to realize that these mighty spiritual enemies of God really are trying to act as gods in the world, and they do have great power. And we have this word in verse 12, kosmokraton, gods of this world. Paul is saying, in a way, there is that kind of worship going on, and so we should take it seriously. We live in a world that is full of forces trying to pull our worship away to other things from God. So, one man puts it this way. A Christian is someone who has given up the delusion when looking at any situation, from poverty to violence to personal challenges and so forth, they've given up the delusion in looking at those situations that the issue is rooted mainly in flesh and blood. Evil is both natural and supernatural. So, Some things that are evil have natural explanations. They just come from the natural corruption of our broken, sinful natures. Or a world that has been placed under God's curse, so those would be natural. But then a lot of evil has only supernatural explanations, in which God's mighty enemies allied against him are seeking to do evil. And we see that in the story of Job, don't we? It was because of what Satan was doing, specifically attacking Job to try to get him to turn away from God, that natural disasters happened, that great physical sicknesses happened, that malicious attacks by other bandits happened, that his own wife turned against him. So this man's phrase is that we need to remember evil does not have manageable roots. Much evil does not have manageable roots. So he goes on to point out how we in Western society think that there is a natural cause for everything. And therefore we think that there's a scientific explanation for everything. And that's what we start with looking at. And I see this even personally in my own desire to understand things. Whenever I see, you know, there's been way too many shootings in various situations. But we take such interest in the back. Every time we see somebody shoot up a mall or a grocery store or something, we want to figure out this guy's past circumstances that created the present situation in which he acted like that. And maybe there is some kind of a natural, you might say, scientific explanation of how factors in his life in the past pushed him in that direction. Ultimately, he was self-centered and angry. Didn't have the life to which he felt entitled. Decided to take it out on others. But we need to remember, there's not just a natural explanation for something like that. There is supernatural evil. Personal supernatural evil at work in the world. You are inevitably going to be a worshiper of something. And we have strong spiritual enemies who are leading us, pulling people toward all kinds of false worship. And as believers, it's only because of God making us new from the inside out, giving us a new heart that can worship God through Jesus Christ. It's the only way that we can be any different. So we need to remember that this battle for worship with a strong host of enemies against us is such a feature of life. So kids, I wonder, do you ever find yourself in trouble over and over for the same dumb thing, and you should know better, but you keep doing it again and again, and you can't seem to help it? Then you get in trouble and you're hanging your head and, why did I do this again? It's because worship is powerful. And there's something that you thought would make you happy in that moment. And that's why you did it again. And there are gods of this world who are encouraging that to happen. That's not just a struggle for kids. Everybody is in a worship battle. David Paulson, who recently passed away, he was a leader in Christian counseling for quite a long time. One time was talking about codependency. And he said that codependency, you know what that is, that psychological term where you've got two people or multiple, or more than two people who are depending on each other in really unhealthy ways, and they just end up spiraling into, you know, really unhealthy ways of acting over and over again. He said codependency is really co-idolatry. It's two people whose idols reinforce each other. And so the term he used is a massively destructive feedback loop. You know, referring to audio, if you get the microphone in the wrong place and then the sound from the speaker keeps going through the microphone again and back from the speaker and it just gets louder and screeches. He said, when you get two people's idols who reinforce each other, you got that same situation going on in life. So reflecting on that, the example that another man gave was, you might have a man who is dependent on a substance, alcohol or a drug or whatever, and then he's with a woman who really finds her meaning in being needed. So this guy keeps stumbling and falling his way through life over and over again. But she's always there to help him because she gets something out of feeling needed. Her idol is, I can take care of somebody. His idol is, I need this substance. So they live in this codependent relationship and they keep reinforcing it. They're co-idolaters. Those kind of relationships happen. You could insert, you know, a whole host of different idols. This is the kind of enemy that we face. Every square inch of reality is both claimed and counterclaimed by both God and the enemy. Says one pastor. And it's true. There's a battle going on back and forth for that ground. Now, the reason Paul wants to make us aware of this in verse 12 is that one of the enemy's greatest tactics is to keep us blind to his activities. He would like us to forget that there's a war going on at all. He would love for us to just keep looking at the natural explanation for any evil situation. He would love for us to worship science as God. Think that we can understand everything rationally or scientifically. But the fact of the matter is that each individual person is either in one kingdom or the other. You can't choose option C and say, I'm just going to stay out of this battle. I'm just going to be my own kingdom. Is Enoch still up here? There you are. You love World War II, don't you? So you had two great forces going against each other. You had, we'll just consider in Europe. We had Nazi Germany, and then we had those who were allied against him. Did it work for countries to say, we're just going to stay out of this and not really be for either side? Right. Exactly. Nazi Germany was going to sweep up anybody, right? And they signed non-aggression pacts with more than one country and then ended up steamrolling them too. We can't stand back and say, well, I'm staying out of this war. I'm just going to have my own kingdom. No, to have our own kingdom means we have sided with Satan. That's what he wants us to have. He wants us to anything but being in God's kingdom. So each individual person is either in one kingdom or the other. But what God has done through his word is to make us aware of this war. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of Satan's wiles. And so we can resist. We don't have to get swept up in his kingdom. We have God's word, which we'll see later in this passage, that is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God. Verse 11, we put on the whole armor of God so that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes there is in Greek methodista, so it sounds like methods, right? What the idea there is that Satan's tactics are not just random and wild and he's just chaotically throwing anything at you. They're careful, well thought out plans. I heard one man point out this week, Satan might tell you 100 truths in order to set you up for one lie that's going to take you down. He's devious and methodical. And now, but also I need to mention, Satan is not God. He is not everywhere. He's not all-powerful. He's not all-knowing. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything. He can't be everywhere at once. So I don't want to give that impression that only God is immortal and invisible like that, and omniscient and omnipotent. But Satan has a lot of fallen, angelic, heavenly forces working with him, and it's a well-coordinated effort. And so it could seem like Satan is everywhere at once. There's a great opposition to God going on by many spiritual forces. So anyways, these methods are not impulsive or erratic, and Satan's forces will spend years setting up the perfect traps for you. And it is only with God's armor put on that we can be ready and resist. Satan's main strategy, though, we know, is deceit. He is called the father of lies. So his main tactic isn't fear. His main tactic is deceit. And this is the world in which we live. A world full of people who are believing lies. Many people are really messed up in, or have been very hurt in ways that started with lies that were told to them by influential people in their past. And so they believe they'll never amount to anything. They believe that they're worthless, or that the only way they can be worthwhile is if they're in the right romantic relationship, or that the only way that they can be happy is if they achieve a certain level of success in some given field. Or they believe a whole host of lies about what different things might make them happy. And that's what an addict is believing. This time maybe it'll make me happy. This time maybe. But if you've been lied to in the past by an influential person who's just cut you off, now those influential people oftentimes aren't even around anymore, but the person is still in that same kind of shape. So it's not the person who was attacking them who is holding them down. What's holding them down? It's the lies that they started believing. And so the key to healing in many situations for people, it's not about blaming the other person and coming to terms with them first and foremost. It's about replacing the lies with truth. Believing that we are who God says we are, not who somebody else said we are or should be. So you see how Satan's tactics relate so much to areas that we would call psychology nowadays. We put the focus on how I need to have a better view of myself, but what it starts with is recognizing the lies that I've been told and where those lies might come from, and then looking to where the truth is. It's God. So, Satan loves to tell lies. As I already mentioned in that quote from our Confession of Faith, under that tactic of lies, then the two things he likes to do are temptation and accusation. Temptation is to lie to us about what will be satisfying. Accusation is to lie to us about whether God could love us or not, about God's perspective toward humanity. Temptation, accusation. We'll talk about these more as we go through the armor of God, because they will relate. But I do just want to mention one book that would be worth you checking out. Thomas Brooks is an old Puritan pastor and writer. He wrote a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And he lists in this book dozens of common ways that Satan will lie to us and attack us. And then he talks about how the gospel is the remedy for those lies. So I'll just commend that book to you if you're looking for a related book to read. Thomas Brooks, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Second Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6 says, though we walk in the flesh, I mean, we have fleshly body in which we live, though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. What are we doing? We're trying to defeat Satan's lies with truth. We take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So our battle is, I'm going to obey Jesus. I'm going to believe what He says. I'm going to defeat Satan's lies with truth. So, we need to know our enemy. Steadfast Christian life requires preparation for battle, which includes knowing our enemy. Now, as we conclude here, part of knowing our enemy then involves knowing who isn't our enemy. As Christians, when Satan's attacks are coming at us, we feel that. Even when we have the armor on, even a soldier who's wearing their armor, they're feeling the impact. You know, if it was old school battle and they're wearing their armor plating and somebody smacks them with a sword, they're still going to feel it. They still might be bruised and battered, but at least the sword won't slice into them. Or nowadays, modern warfare, maybe you're wearing your body armor, the bullets will hit it, you'll feel the impact, you feel like you got punched really hard, but at least it didn't pierce into your body. People who are under duress, if they feel that coming at them, and we as believers, even though God is keeping us safe in Jesus, we're not going to believe Satan's lies in a way that takes us to hell if we're really following Jesus. But we're still going to feel the battle. And when a person is under duress like that, they can get disoriented and start fighting the wrong battles or the wrong opponents. You hear stories sometimes of armies that when they got attacked, the men in that army started fighting against each other because they were just so confused. You know, the dust rolls in, feet are kicking up dust, and you're afraid and traumatized, and you just start swinging at anything that moves. What we need to remember is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. That means we're not primarily fighting against other people. Other human beings are either believers in Jesus, set free from the bondage of Satan, and therefore ultimately they are in the battle with God, or they are dead in their trespasses and sins, they're like spiritual zombies. They're fighting. They perhaps are even fighting for Satan, but they're his captives. They're held captive in the wrong kingdom. And our job is to set them free. Not kill them, Okay? So, what we're attacking and guarding against is Satan's devices. We're attacking lies, not people. Okay? We're attacking the lies of temptation and the lies of accusation that Satan throws. We need to be very careful about attacking other people, because those other people are still made in God's image. And our goal is that they would be able to be won into His kingdom as worshipers of Him. So I ask the question for us to consider throughout this week. What would it look like for a well-meaning Christian to become confused or distracted trying to wrestle against flesh and blood? What would it look like for a whole church to become distracted trying to wrestle against flesh and blood? I'd love to continue this conversation with you after the service, or for you to continue it with each other. I think based on what we've heard, there's kind of two main categories of answers there. Number one, trying to wrestle against getting confused and thinking we wrestle against flesh and blood would be to get distracted looking for the natural explanation of evil, like I talked about earlier. Always getting distracted looking for the natural explanation. Maybe we can't explain it naturally. Maybe we just need to remember there's a mighty enemy waging war against the souls of men and women, boys and girls. Secondly, wrestling against flesh and blood would look like attacking other people rather than attacking the lies that they're believing. Okay? So if you want to write down some application points there at the bottom of your sermon notes, those would be a couple questions to ask. Am I attacking people or am I attacking the lies that they're believing? Now that's going to be hard, because people, if they're really believing something, they get so attached to that lie, they feel like you're attacking them. So you have to be very careful. Make it clear. Lead with truth. And be very careful not to attack them. But be bold at the same time. Call a lie a lie. Your believing a lie is not an unloving thing to say. And then the other thing would be, am I getting distracted trying to give natural explanations for supernatural problems? Well, if you didn't get to the second two points, I kind of had a feeling that might be the way it would go. So we'll just cut off there for now, though. We don't want a two-hour sermon. As we conclude, I just want to mention a book that I listened to a couple years ago called April 1865. Just talking about what an interesting month that was at the end of the Civil War, and how many different things could have gone one way or the other with a few different decisions being made differently. And one of the fascinating parts of that book was how it discussed the decision that was facing Robert E. Lee and the other Confederate generals in the American Civil War at the end of that war. Their decision was, do we surrender or do we scatter and keep fighting like guerrilla bandits, which they could have done. They could have retreated into the wilderness of the South and just carried on guerrilla raids. There were a lot of people who had tried to support them as best they could. Ultimately, the back of the South had been broken. Their main cities had been burned. Their best cropland had been ravaged by Sherman's march to the sea. The war was practically over. All that would have resulted from them continuing to fight was more destruction, more death. But if they had kept fighting, at least it would have prolonged that humility of having to surrender. Okay? They made the right decision. Robert E. Lee made a courageous and right decision to surrender when he did. We have an enemy who's not going to make that decision. He's been beaten. But his intention is to take as many people down with him as he can. In fact, he probably believes the lie himself that he can still win. So we need to know our enemy and stay steady, strong on our feet. Next week, as we continue, we'll be back in this passage then, talking about how not only do we need to know our enemy, we need to know our strength, and we need to know our armor. Looking forward to continuing on with that. Our Father, we are not ignorant of Satan's devices, at least we need not be. So would you make us people of your word, that we would be saturated with your truth, ready to fight against the lies of our enemy. Thank you that you guard and you keep and you hold your people. And we ask that you bring many more around us, even through our gospel ministry. Bring many more around us into that protection that you give as we put on the whole armor of God. Do this for your glory and for our safety and joy in you, please. Amen.